Good morning, everyone. Beautiful day out today. Well, we're finishing up the letter to the Philippians today, second half of chapter 4. And last week we talked about some of the things that please God, and we looked at Paul's urging us to stand firm in the Lord and be of the same mind, also to rejoice in the Lord always, to think about things that are noble, right, pure, lovely, and admirable, and then and also to learn from each other and to follow each other as we follow Christ. Well, today, in verses 10 through 23, we're going to continue to look at some things that please God. Let's read verses 10 through 13. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through Him who gives me strength. Now, Paul begins here by celebrating the spiritual victories of the Philippian church. They saw his need, they met it through Epaphroditus. They sent one of their own, Epaphroditus, to Paul to take a monetary gift to him to help support him while he's in prison. And what he's saying here, he's not saying this as a ploy to get more money. Instead, he's challenging them to grow even deeper in their love for the Lord. And he does this by celebrating their personal victories. You know, we often don't think of it in this way, but celebrating others' personal victories in Christ is one of the greatest tools we have, or skills of discipleship available to us. You know, so often we think of rebuking somebody, but quite frankly, celebrating their personal victory is often quite a bit more effective than a rebuke. And the reason celebrating others' personal victories works so well is because people generally repeat behavior that is rewarded or recognized. And Paul has used this skill generously through all of his letters, but especially here in Philippians. We saw it right in the beginning in the first chapter. Then, remember, in the second chapter, he did this with Timothy. He did it with Epaphroditus. Here in the fourth chapter, even in this gentle rebuke with Yodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind, he mentioned, "Help these women, since they've contended at my side for the cause of the gospel." And he also mentioned Clement here. And now again, the whole church. Celebrating other spiritual victories publicly not only encourages those individuals, but others who hear it. Well, in verse 11, he says, I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. And I want to hang out here a little bit. I don't know about you, but I hear the word content, and sometimes it feels a little burdensome. Like, oh man, I got to be content about a situation that I'm not really that happy about. I believe that contentment is a choice. It's not based on our circumstances, but it is a choice. It's a state of complete trust and satisfaction in the Lord and what He has provided. I think contentment is also a matter of focus. Are we going to focus on stuff, on our stuff, on money or the lack of it? Are we going to focus on our circumstances or on the Lord? Paul says here, I have learned to be content. And it's interesting, the word he uses here for learned is not book learning. It's not something, now I know how to do that. It's learning through experience, use, or practice. Well, what that means is that we have to find ourselves in situations that requires contentment in order to learn it. And all too often, our go-to practice when we're in a situation like that is to extract ourselves from it rather than endure it. But Paul is encouraging us through his example to be content. By the way, contentment isn't just about money. It could have all kinds of applications. It may be a job that we're not happy in, a location, a relationship, our belongings, even who we are, what we look like, our skills, our education, all kinds of things. But in every case, contentment is a matter of choosing whether to focus on our situation or on the Lord and His all-sufficiency. Also, we must not equate contentment with laziness. Contentment is not anti-ambitious. It's not anti-industrious or against improving one's situation. But I think there's a difference between being diligent and being obsessed with the need for more or something else, something better. And you know, lack of contentment is especially destructive when we vocalize it to others. That's where it gets really ugly. In fact, I can't think of a better example than what we find in Numbers chapter 11. You remember God had delivered the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt. And in chapter 11, we find ourselves about maybe 2.5 months into their wandering in the wilderness. But and you remember, God is feeding them with manna, and He's providing water for them along the way. But in verse 4 of Numbers 11, we read, "The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again the Israelites started wailing and said, 'If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost.'" I mean, you can hear them. "Oh, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, onions and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite and we never see anything but this manna." Well, in verse 10 it says, "Moses heard the people of every family wailing at the entrance to their tents, and the Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled." We jump down to verse 18. God says to Moses, "Tell the people to consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow, when you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed, 'If only we had meat to eat, we were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat, and you will eat it. You will eat it, not eat it for just 1 day, or 2 days, or 5, 10, or 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and you have wailed before Him, saying, 'Why did we ever leave Egypt?'" I think God has a sense of humor in that, as serious as it is. But we can see that, you know, when we make our complaining, our discontent public, it becomes a lot more serious. And this passage offers us some insight on what it means to be discontented. We see them that they were ungrateful, they were complaining, they were grumbling, they regretted having left Egypt, even though God saved them from bondage. They were in a terrible situation there. Remember, Pharaoh commanded them to kill all the male babies that were born. And, I mean, it was an awful situation. They belittled God in their complaining. They questioned His goodness, His love, and they even loathed His provision of manna. They didn't trust Him. They even despised Him for bringing them out of Egypt to this wasteland. And in their discontent, they were rejecting God Himself in verse 20. Well, I want to read something to you that it's fictitious, but it's based on what happened there. But a few years later, it's called The Parable of Two Men. So for 40 years, God led Israel through the barren wilderness of the Middle East. In spite of their repeated grumblings and rebellion, God continued to love, lead, and provide for his people. Even when they were unfaithful to him, he remained faithful to them. In all those years, God sustained this massive company of people by miraculously providing them with manna. Manna was a food substance that God caused to appear on the ground each morning. The people of Israel gathered manna as their staple food for all those 40 years. In year 39 of Israel's wanderings in the wilderness, two men woke up that morning. One man got up, put on his outer garment, and lifted the flap over the door of his tent to step out into the desert morning. As he ducked under the tent flap, it dumped a load of sand down his neck. He cursed under his breath and angrily shook out his clothes, muttering, "I am sick and tired of this infernal sand. I've got sand in my bed, sand in my hair, sand in my food. Everywhere there's sand. I hate this life of constant moving and upheaval. And guess what's for breakfast? Manna again." This man's mood was no private matter, but spread unmercifully like cancer to his wife and children. With his incessant bitterness, anger, and complaints, he poisoned the minds and attitudes of his family and friends. His poison took its toll on his relationships, replacing intimacy with isolation, trust with suspicion, and love with self-centeredness. This man truly lived out the miserable life he envisioned for himself. By making much of himself and his circumstances, he lived as though God were puny and others insignificant. Across this vast camp of the Israelites, that same morning, another man woke up. This man's circumstances were in no wise different than the first man. But as this man stepped out of his tent that morning, shaking the sand from his clothes, he stood up and filled his lungs with the fresh, cool desert air. He looked to the east, watching the glory of the sun as it began to dispel the night. And he thought to himself that the sunrise was but a tiny reflection of the magnificent glory of its creator. He expectantly looked out over the hillsides around their camp and saw the familiar blanket of manna in the receding shadows. Suddenly, he was overwhelmed with a sense of God's presence, faithfulness, and love for him and his family. Without inhibition, he raised his hands, looked up into the sky, and worshiped out loud. "Thank you, my God, my King, my Shepherd. Thank you for another manna day. A day in which you show yourself faithful and loving toward me and your people. Thank you for providing for us, O gracious Lord." This man's mood was no private matter either, but spread to others like the warmth of the rising sun. His humble gratitude made him a delight to be around. His family and friends found his faith and joy contagious, so that they too gave God glory. By making much of God, he saw more of God and his greatness and love. And by experiencing God's love, he could not help but love others around him, on whom God had also poured out his love. Which man are you? Excuse me while I compose myself. You know, none of us are immune to discontent like this. And a number of years ago, we had come back from Austria as missionaries, and I couldn't find a church to pastor at the time. There was actually a glut of pastors in the States, go figure. But at any rate, so I went to work for Burlington Northern Railroad in Minnesota. And then we got a promotion, and the company moved us to Texas. And we thought, well, here's another adventure. We've never lived in Texas before, so let's see what Texas is like. Well, it's kind of humorous. Well, now it is. It wasn't back then. But our 14-year-old son, our oldest son, Jason, woke up that first morning. The company had put us up in a hotel. And I was already awake. I looked over, and Jason woke up his head on the pillow, he opened his eyes and stared straight into the eyes of a cockroach on his pillow. And he cried out, "I hate Texas." That was the beginning. And then from that time on, I'll tell you what, I won't go into the gory details, but we had fleas and cockroaches in the house, termites. I mean, there were so many insects down there, stinging insects. I went into the garage one day, and there was a huge spider on the ground, and it lunged at me. Like, what is this place? And then we discovered we lived in Hail Alley. We knew we had to replace our roof when we moved in our house. It had been damaged from a previous hailstorm. Well, the next hailstorm brought hail the size of billiard balls. We had to put a new roof on them. Then it was ping pong sized balls, and it just pockmarked everything. We had to have a new roof put on our little pop-up trailer. The last hailstorm we endured there was grapefruit size. I mean, this stuff it was killing cattle. This is crazy. And we didn't like Texas. Forgive me if anyone out here is from Texas. I don't mean to slander your state. But Linda and I were really having a struggle, and it was hard to make friends. We couldn't find a church that we enjoyed and wanted to be with. It was just really difficult, and we found ourselves grumbling and complaining just like the children of Israel. Finally, one day, I don't know what it took, but Linda and I both kind of woke up at the same time and realized, in fact, we looked at each other and said, you know, God's not going to let us leave Texas until we're content here. And so we kind of made a pact with each other, and we held each other accountable. No more grumbling, no more complaining. And instead, we just started giving thanks. Thanks for anything and everything we could think of. And you know, our last years in Texas were pleasant. We had a great time there, actually ministering to the friends of our kids in our home and watching some of them come to Christ. But it took the hand of God in our lives to get us to a place where we could actually be content in Texas. No more grumbling, thanksgiving instead. Well, Paul says in Philippians 4:12 here, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. And what's unusual here is we can understand the need to be content when we're experiencing lack or we're experiencing a negative situation like we were experiencing in Texas. But why do we need to be content when we have plenty? It seems a little odd. And what is this secret that Paul is talking about? Well, there's another example about why we need to be content when we have plenty in the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. King Solomon wrote this, and he was an interesting fellow, and what we read here to a great extent is basically his journal. And in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 1, he's writing to himself. He says, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. Okay, so he launches on this fantastic experiment. And he explains what it was, starting in verse 4. He says, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself, planted vineyards, I made gardens and parks, and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my home. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. For yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. You know, I think the message that we hear from Solomon there is that our contentment cannot ever, no matter how much we have or how little we have, we can never focus our content on what we have. That's not what satisfies. Striving after earthly pleasures is ultimately very unfulfilling, very unsatisfying. Whether we have plenty or little, our joy or contentment must always be in the Lord and not in our stuff or the lack of it. So what is Paul's secret of being content in any and every situation? He says in verse 13, I can do all things through him, through Christ, who strengthens me. You know, this is a practical application of what we saw earlier in chapter 3 about putting our confidence in Christ and not in our own human effort. We place our confidence in Christ and find our joy and our strength in him. He is our prize. He fulfills the longings of our hearts and minds. In Psalm 107:9, it says, for he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. And remember back in chapter 3, verse 8, Paul said there, I consider everything else a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, and I consider them garbage or dung that I may gain Christ. So the secret of contentment is that with Christ in us, we are actually free to be content. Contentment is not a burden to bear. It's a freedom to enjoy, because nothing else begins to compare with knowing Christ. Again, contentment is that state of mind in which we enjoy complete satisfaction in the Lord. The psalmist cried out in Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. Well, in verses 14 to 20, Paul continues back on just celebrating their personal victories. He says, yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 17, Paul's true motivation for seeing the church give so generously is their growth in Christ and the joy that they experience from doing so. In verse 18, we notice that Paul expresses his contentment like this. He says, I have more than enough. I'm amply supplied now that I have received the gifts you sent. And he refers to their gifts as a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And here we see that serving others is service to God. In fact, back in Matthew 25:40, Jesus said, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did for me. When we serve each other, we're serving Christ. And then verse 19, my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. This is a beautiful promise. But I want us to notice, this promise is not contingent on our doing something for God. Paul's not saying, He's going to meet your needs because you met mine. No, God is going to meet our needs because of his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7:11? He said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven give good things to them that ask him? You know, I want to share a little story with you. Some of you have heard this story, but most of you, I don't think, have. I think that demonstrates both God's provision and his contentment. Before Linda and I went to Austria, we'd been appointed by our mission, but I was still working on my bachelor's degree at the time. We were living in Minnesota. I was pastoring a church part-time, but in order to make ends meet, I was working a second part-time job. So I was going to school full-time, two part-time jobs. We had two little children at home. It was a heavy schedule, but I came home from work one day. Linda met me at the door, and she said, honey, we have nothing in the house for supper tonight. It was absolutely nothing. And I took that in, and I excused myself, and I went out to the garden. This was early June, so I knew there was nothing there to eat, really. At least I didn't think so. But I started walking around the garden, just praying with God. I'm praying to God and talking to him. And I remember thinking specifically about this verse, chapter 4, verse 19. But my God will meet all your needs according to his riches of glory in Christ Jesus. And I thought, God, you've made this promise, but where is this? Where is this meeting of our needs? And I told him, I said, I don't mind going without a meal, but I don't want my family to go without a meal. And I was really wrestling with God. And I was walking around the garden, just praying and agonizing before the Lord about him meeting our needs. And while I was walking around the garden, I happened to notice there were a few radishes that were ready. So I pulled those radishes up and had a handful of radishes in my hand. And I continued praying. And all of a sudden I stopped and looked at the radishes in my hand. And I said, radishes. What can you do with radishes? And it's like I heard the Holy Spirit say, cream of radish soup. I got so excited, I ran in the house, I said, honey, we're going to have cream of radish soup tonight for supper. She said, I've never heard of cream of radish soup. And I said, I haven't either, but it might be good. And so we scrounged around, we found a couple bouillon cubes, and we had a little bit of milk and some flour. And I went to washing off the radishes and slicing them up, and we made cream of radish soup. And you know that our two little kids ate that soup that night, like, this is what we always have for supper. This is great. And we prayed and just thanked God for his abundant blessing and his provision that night for supper. And you know that it was actually very good. And we've served it a number of times to our kids and grandchildren since then, just to remind them of God's goodness and his provision. But you'll have to try it. Cream of radish soup. Who knew? But all that Paul is saying here is to the glory of God. Verse 20, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he closes here. He says, greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings. All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. Wow, this is like a bombshell. Remember, in the beginning in chapter 1, some people are questioning why Paul is even in prison, and that if he'd handled things differently, he wouldn't be there. And Paul reminded them, no, this is for God's glory that I'm here, and it's for the furtherance of the gospel. And now he's sharing with them that even people in Caesar's household are coming to Christ. In verse 23, he ends then, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. What a great letter. And I hope you've enjoyed it as much as I have. You know, as Mark was mentioning, next Sunday is very special. We've got these two ladies coming from Avenon and Savenon to share, and Kevin with Drew. I don't think he's preaching. Brenton, is that correct?
Yeah, he's just updating.
Yeah, he's just sharing. So I'm gonna preach a short message between all of this next week. Also, you heard Mark share this morning that we need Sunday school teachers, and I want to challenge us with something. You know, I think I've shared with you before that my sixth grade Sunday school teacher had a profound impact in my life. And I remember, I don't know what he did for a living, but I think he was a machinist because he always had dirty fingernails. He always had grease under his fingernails. But that man had a powerful influence in my life when I was in sixth grade. And then later on in junior and senior high school, I had a guy named Dick Plate, who was my Sunday school teacher. And again, just a tremendous influence in my life. And so I want to challenge you, if you want to see God use you to disciple young men and women, step up and be a Sunday school teacher for a season. It's not a life sentence, okay? Just do it for a short season and write it out. All right. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and love. Thank you for your word. And Lord, we want to practice this contentment that Paul is talking about here. And just by putting our trust and our focus on you. And we thank you also for your promise to supply our every need. And Lord, we look to you to do that. And we praise you in advance. In Jesus' name, amen.